Well, thank you, Mr. Hopkins. I could stand a little melting, you know, make my pants fit a little easier, maybe. And when I say, okay, now the fan, you know, I'm starting to fade fast. Well, good afternoon, everyone. And I bring greetings from the Kennewick Church of Kennewick, Washington. Everybody up there, you've become an extended family to them through my visits with them and so forth. I've spoken kindly about you, so don't panic. But last year I was up there also during the summer, and it's really been pretty cool in the Southeast Washington area this year. It's only been around, they've had 90 days, but most of the time it's in the 80s and a decent breeze blowing. And if I remember right, this time last year it was getting up into 100, and we had like 4 weeks when it was over 100 every day. And they say it's the hot heat, but let me tell you, boy from the east, it is hot regardless whether it's a dry heat or not. And it isn't too bad yet. After all, only Monday was the first day of summer, right? And in the summer, it's supposed to be hot. I mean, that's just the way it is. 6 months from now, when there's snow 8 inches deep, we'll be wishing for a little warm weather, probably. But, you know, be that as it may, we'll get through another year. Well, have you noticed, though, that the days are getting shorter already? You know, shorter daylight hours, anyway. You always hate to see that longest day of the year come, because you know from there on it's downhill, you know, until that time again next year. But I guess you can only have one longest. It's the longest day. Did I say shortest? Longest day of the year. But you know, that's the beginning of summer, and we're looking forward to a good summer. The crops are really doing well, and it's good to see green back here instead of the desert setting. Well, a few weeks ago, I started thinking about the subject of the sermon today, and with the 4th of July coming up, I appreciate the sermonette that Mr. Schallenberger gave, because it's a nice introduction into my sermon. I could probably, you know, throw the first page away. But it's amazing how, you know, God kind of focuses on one subject that the speakers are speaking about many times. And we are undoubtedly the most blessed nation on earth. And we have some of the best weather, the best land, and the best waterway transportation system. Do you ever think about that? The best river system and transportation system there probably is on the earth. We have one of the best climates, some of the best farmland, the best farming tools. Our industrial tools are some of the best in the world. We have some of the most available natural resources of any nation in the world. We have some of the best education available and some of the best minds, although sometimes we don't use the minds to our full potential, as it's been, seems like in the news more and more all the time. You wonder if some of the leadership really are using their minds at all, but that's the way it goes. But we have the most freedom and the most abundant food supply on the face of the earth, along with a lot of other things that you can think of that I haven't mentioned. But I was thinking about all these blessings and how it affects our personality and how it affects our character. Realizing that we live in the middle of all of these blessings, we do have just about everything great on the earth, but it can cause us to have a feeling of superiority and a false pride. Not the pride that Mr. Schallenberger was talking about, but a false pride of being superior or better than other people. And it causes us to have a feeling sometimes of superiority and a lack of humility. And this attitude is throughout our society as far as the lack of humility is concerned. You know, it gets me to see some of the celebrities on TV. They think the world revolves around them. You know, they have, you know, their own life in their own way, but they feel that their life should be the center of attention for everyone. And that kind of an attitude sometimes can filter down through society, and it affects us here in the church about the lack of humility. So the subject I'm going to talk about today is humility. Is humility. And I want to ask and answer, hopefully, three questions today. The first question that I have to ask myself, and I'd like for you to ask yourself also, is, are we as humble as God expects us to be? Are we as humble as God expects us to be? Question number two, why is humility important to God? Why is humility so important to God? And the third question, what can we gain spiritually and maybe perhaps physically by learning the lessons of humility? What can we gain spiritually by learning the lessons of humility? Before I answer these questions, let me describe what the opposite of humility is. You know, humility a lot of times it's really hard for us to put our minds around. Everybody wants to have humility, but can we recognize it? Can we see it? How do we develop it? And actually, what is humility? Well, I found that one of the things or one of the ways that I can describe humility is to describe the opposite of humility. And these are sometimes easy to spot. First of all, arrogance. You know, arrogance is the opposite of humility. Conceit. Haughtiness. Egotism. Superiority. And pride. Overconfidence. Super callousness. To be calloused about something. To be super calloused is to have no feeling or affection for a certain problem. A couple other words that's opposite of humility is self-importance. How about condescending and disdain? To scorn a snootiness. You know, the nose in the air, snootiness, and to be pompous. Well, do any of these words, hopefully not, but do any of these words describe us? Humility is something that we all have to work on and to be on guard about all through our life. You know, our pride sometimes feeds our ego. And as I just went over the antonyms for humility, ego is in the opposite direction of humility. And we're going to see through some of the examples today how ego has destroyed some people's lives. So we have seen what the opposite of humility is. Now let's look at the first question. First question, are we as humble as God expects us to be? Man, what a loaded question. You know, is there a good answer to that? If we say yes, maybe we're not as humble as we ought to be. You know, if we say no, then we realize, you know, we've got some work to do. But are we as humble as God wants us to be? Humility, like many other character traits, isn't something that once we have achieved humility, that it's going to stay with us forever. You know, humility, we have to work on it every day. We can be put in different situations where we have to control our pride, control our humility, and learn to sometimes, at times when we could open our mouth and say something, sometimes learn it's better to keep our mouths shut, you know, and just let it pass. Who was it, Mark Twain, that said it's better to sit in a corner and be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So, you know, we need to think about that once in a while. Sometimes it's better for us not to say anything than it is to, you know, want to stand up and be noticed and so forth. But humility is something we have to work on all the time. Just like charity, humility is something that can be started at home. It's a good place to start to learn to be humble. A husband and a father should always be thinking about how he can serve his wife and his family. You know, and learn to do for his wife. Not only while he's at home, but husbands, as they go to work, you know, he's really working for his wife. He's working for her well-being, trying to benefit his wife and his children. And that's the reason we go to work. If we had no reason to sustain an income for our family or our wife, I know for me, it'd be easy for me to just kind of make enough money to get along on. But when you want to give to your family and do things for your family, like eat, you know, that's important. Have a home, you know. These things, of course, take money, and you have to work to do that. But we can learn humility at home by doing things for our spouses. Doing things for our spouses. You know, if the wife stays home, you know, if she's watching over the children, raising the children, she's got a full-time job on her hands. And then, of course, she has to deal with fixing the meals and shopping and, when a husband comes home in a bad mood, dealing with him, feed him at night, doing the laundry and so forth, spend the money wisely, shopping at places where, you don't waste the money that your husband's out working for. And if you're a lady that works, the same holds true. You know, you and your husband are working together to support a family, to support an equal organization. You know, trying to make it work, trying to keep your head above water, trying to follow God's laws, you know, training the children. And humility can be practiced at home. Well, Ephesians 5, let's turn there for a minute, but it talks about acts of humility. In Ephesians 5, I'd like to start in verse 15. And these are ways that we can practice humility, the way that we can help it to grow. You know, any habit that you practice or any act that you practice, that's what you want it to do, is become a habit. To become a habit in your life. And that's why God works with us for so long, is because He wants His way of life to become a habit with us. You know, something that we don't have to stop and think about every time we need to make a decision. We can make that decision in a split second because it's a habit that we make the right decision. But in Ephesians 5:15, it says this. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Or in other words, taking advantage of the time that we have because the days are evil. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is." You know, we have a chance to learn about God's way now, and we need to redeem that time and take advantage of the time and the blessing that we have of learning about God's ways. It says in verse 21, and it's talking about husbands and wives here, it says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, some people, you know, may stop right there and say, see, I told you, you know, you need to listen to me when I'm giving you some kind of an order or direction. But it says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Well, now it's starting to turn around a little bit, isn't it? You know, Christ is the head of the church. You know, what has Christ done for the church? Well, number one, he gave his life for the church. He directs the church. He guides the church. And he loves the church. And it goes on to say that he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this doesn't mean that the husbands can be a demanding dictator. Because the next line says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There isn't anything that Christ didn't give for the church. As a husband in a family, that's our responsibility, to give everything we can for the wife and for the family. It goes on in verse 26 to say that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. You know, lead her in a godly way. That's a loving way. That's not a demanding and dictatorial way. But Bible study together, learn together, learn to praise God together, learn to worship together. You know, build a family around the godly concept. Verse 27, it says that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not giving spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, our wives are the apple of our eyes. You know, the church is the apple of God's eyes, of Christ's eyes. And so husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So, men have a big responsibility towards their wives to do everything we can to support them, to make them happy, to give everything for the love of the wife. You know, we can work on being humble at home by being considerate to everyone in the family. Not only our wife, but our children. And, you know, these are supposed to be the ones that we love the most. And many times they are the ones that end up getting hurt the most because they're loved the most. But if we try to always think of ways to please our mates and do for each other, you know, do for each other, then we can grow in humility. Because we can't be selfish and be humble about it. You know, we have to love our wives and make them first, not ourselves. If we come in the evening and sit down in the recliner and want a beer and a sandwich, you know, maybe she's been working all day also. Do we expect her to do that? Do we do things for her? Do we do that extra load of laundry? Do we pick up things around the house? You know, there's ways that we can serve each other. And also our kids. When was the last time that perhaps we fixed breakfast for our kids while they were in bed and took it to them? Or kids, when was the last time you fixed breakfast for your parents and took it to them? See, it works both ways. Everyone thinking about each other. These are ways that you can grow humility within the family. And then from the family, you expand out to beyond the family, you know, out to your people that you work with, even kids that you go to school with. Learn to do for others. You know, we can't do for others without being humble unless we do it for the wrong reason, and that would be just to be seen by other people. But we can work on being humble at home and being considerate of everyone in the family. If the love is outgoing and concern toward others, we don't have time, really, for self-pity or think of ourselves. So we need to learn to do for others, and that's what we're going to be doing in the millennium, isn't it? And in God's kingdom, we're going to be doing for others. And that's one of the best ways, by doing it at home, that I know of, to practice humility. We also practice humility by doing for others outside the home and just showing consideration. Sometimes, we hear stories about driving on the freeway and so forth, and it aggravates us. But yet, we can be humble, back off the accelerator, give them that extra 2 inches to come in front of you, because they're going to come in anyway. So you might as well make yourself not be in a bad mood by backing off and giving them a little space. It's amazing what some people get upset about when driving. You can drive for hundreds of miles and everything's fine, people passing you, but when you get down in a crowded area in the construction zone, it's sometimes like every man for himself. And it's no humility, it seems, is any place around. But we can practice that even while we're driving. But still the question is, what does God expect from us? What does God expect from us? Let's look at Matthew 5:43. I think this is a good answer. Matthew 5:43. Of course, we know this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has so many good lessons in it. I don't think you ever cover them all or learn them all. But if we look in verse 43, it says this: I have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Boy, isn't that a tough bill to fill? We think about terrorists. We think about people who's trying to destroy the United States, and they really don't care whether it's the civilian population, military population. Some people are just out to destroy others. So this says that you need to love your enemies. It's hard to really put that into practice, to love someone whose desire is to do away with you. But it says to do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So if we think about that and we're trying to become sons of God, daughters of God, that's the attitude that God and Christ has toward mankind. Christ was crucified. They hung him on the cross. And yet he loved the people who did it. He died for those people that murdered him. He died for us all. It says, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Isn't that the truth? If you love people that love you, if you get along with people that you normally get along with, have you really grown much? But if you can learn to get along with individuals that you've had problems with, you find out that there's ways to break down barriers, and now you're putting forth some effort and you're learning. You're learning God's character and God's way of life. It says, don't even the tax collectors do so? In verse 48, it says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So as we do these things and do for others and try to put our character or learn more of God's character into action, we have to be careful that we don't do good just for the sake of being seen by others. In Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4, it says this: "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to just be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward." You know, it kind of reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw one time. It says, "If you toot your own horn, you just blew your reward." Yeah, and that's true. Verse 3, it says, "When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So if you see something that needs to be done, a neighbor that needs to be helped, you go help them because they need to help, not because you look around to see if there's someone there waiting to pat you on the back for it. If you need help, if they need help, lend a helping hand. You know, that's what God expects from us. Learn to be humble in the right way. This brings us to the second question. How important do you think humility is to God? How important do you think humility is to God? Well, you may remember a certain situation that happened back in Numbers 12. I'd like to turn there for a moment. And I think this illustrates how important God does place in humility or on humility. Numbers 12. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now, I assume this was his wife, Sapphira, and this wasn't really the issue. You know, it was something that they could bring up, I believe, but this wasn't really the issue that they were addressing. They may use it as a crutch, but in verse 2 it says, "And so they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" And what has that to do with the Ethiopian woman? This is the question that they posed. They were jealous of Moses' position of leadership, it sounds like. And I think maybe perhaps Miriam, she was the oldest one, and she may have been the instigator, because as we read, you'll see what happened later. But it says, "So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." You know, I'd like to meet Moses. You know, he was an outstanding leader. He was, I know, very, what would you say, he had a lot of ability. Of course, God was helping him. But he applied himself always the best, I think, that he could. He was dedicated. But Moses, it says, was the most humble man on the face of the earth. "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward." You think maybe that at that time they started feeling pretty humble? You know, to be called by God out of the group of the Israelites, to come up to the tabernacle, and then the three of you were standing there, and he said, Miriam and Aaron, step forward. You know, I would say they probably knew that they were in trouble somehow. And then he said in verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face. So he'd sat down with Moses, and Moses would go in to the tabernacle. Moses would go on the mountain, and God would speak to Moses face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Then why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So, you know, this, I believe, we can see the underlying reason that Miriam and Aaron was talking about the position that Moses had. You know, their lack of humility was coming out. Their lack of humility was coming out. You know, they were like second and third in command in Israel. I'm sure, you know, being close to Moses and his family and so forth, that they were involved with day-to-day life with Moses. I mean, how much more honor could you get? So in verse 9 it says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. You know, did God speak to Moses and Aaron, and was he so upset that he just left? You know, was he said, I have to get away from this because, you know, I need to retain my self-control. So it says that he left, he departed. And of all the individuals on the face of the earth, who do you don't want to be mad at you? You know, wouldn't it be God? I don't want God mad at me. And I'm sure they felt that way too, especially after he'd just talked to them. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned around toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And so Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as a dead one whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of his mother's womb. So look what Moses did. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. So this shows us that we can be humble and yet dynamic, as Moses was. Be a dynamic leader and have principles. Be humble and yet be strong in the faith and stick to those principles of God that we know. We see by this incident that God takes very seriously how we talk about his servants. You know, he appoints the ones that he has sent to do his work. And God expects, I think, more from us because we've been called into the church. You know, we should understand these things. And we are to be able, or we are to be learning and practicing humility. You know, God has placed individuals in this church to lead us. He has sent ministers to the congregations to teach us. And to show respect to those individuals, we need to listen, we need to be attentive, we need to be not playing, we need to be not reading some other history book or whatever, but show the respect to the individuals that God has sent to care for his church. So I think this one example shows us how important God thinks humility is. In Proverbs 1, it says this. Proverbs 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, and to perceive the words of understanding. That's what the Proverbs are for. Verse 3, it says, to receive the instruction of wisdom. To receive the instruction of justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. And to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. Yeah, isn't that what we're talking about today? A wise man will hear the instruction and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will attain to wise counsel. To understand a proverb and enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, those who are the least humble, put it that way, a lot of times they won't listen to anyone else. They have their mind made up. They want to do it their way. And whether the advice they have is good or not, it doesn't make any difference. They won't listen. They're going to do it their way. It says the fools despise wisdom and instruction. Arrogance and the lack of humility is a roadblock to spiritual growth. Now, arrogance and the lack of humility is a roadblock to spiritual growth. I want to turn to Proverbs 3, verse 7 for a moment. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Where it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You know, don't be wise in your own eyes, it says, because it is health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Health to our flesh, humility is a key to accepting from God what is best for us. Not only physically, but also spiritually. We know that David did some pretty terrible things in his life, and yet he was willing to admit his mistakes eventually, and then go to God wanting to change and not wanting to lose that relationship with God that he had. He knew where his strength came from. In Psalm 51, let's look at Psalm 51. In verse 15, he says this, O Lord, my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is a contrite heart? What is a contrite heart? Well, I looked contrite up on my Bible program, and this is what it says about being contrite. It says to be humble and repent before God, crushed by sense of guilt and sinfulness. This Old Testament concept is expressed by the Hebrew word daka, daka, and its derivatives. The basic meaning is to be crushed or beaten to pieces. To be crushed or beaten to pieces. So one with a contrite heart would be one who admits their guilt and the sin that he or she has committed and has complete remorse for it. A heart that has had the pride and the rebellion against God's laws and God's principles crushed and squeezed out of it. You know, a contrite heart, it's just whatever it was is turned to powder and dust. You know, the sin that the individual has committed, they feel so so much remorse about it that, you know, they're just devastated in themselves. And I think that's how David felt. And when we sin, we should be upset with ourselves. You know, once we realize the sin that we have committed, then we should be upset with ourselves for allowing ourselves to make such a mistake. And all we can do at that point is to go to God, ask Him to please forgive us, and to go forward and be determined to do better. And when we face another mistake, let that be a learning point. You know, be stronger when we face the next challenge. In 2 Chronicles 7, it's interesting to see that God knows that we're going to slip. 2 Chronicles 7, it talks about the dedication of the temple when Solomon dedicated it to God after the temple was built. And there's some interesting things that are said. And in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 12, it seems that God knows we're going to make mistakes, but even nations make mistakes. Because it says, or we see that God told Solomon about at future time when Israel would sin against God. In verse 12 it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, 'I have heard your prayer.'" Now, if you read the first couple chapters before chapter 7, Solomon gave a prayer to the dedication of the temple to God. And if you have time, it's interesting to read through that prayer. "But the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land.'" So God is saying, you know, I want my people to be humble. I want my people to humble themselves and come before me and admit that they have sinned. And during that time, not only admit that they have sinned, but also make an effort to change. Make an effort to repent. Verse 15, it says, "Now my eyes will be open, and my ears will be attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." By these verses, we can see that God wants to have that close relationship with us. And I don't think we really realize how close of a relationship God wants us to have. You know, He gave His only begotten Son for the world, it says in John 3:16. And why is humility so important to God? A humble mind is a mind that God can work with. Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 35:13, let's take a look at that. It says this in verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick..." Now, David here is talking about his enemies. You got to remember that there were a lot of people trying to eliminate David and kill him, including King Saul. But he says, "As for me, when they were sick," speaking of his enemies, "my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother." You know, this is his enemy that he's talking about. You know, he fasted for his enemy when the enemy was sick. He said, "I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother, and I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. You know, that is definitely the attitude that God wants us to have. And it's no wonder that they said, God said that David was a man after his own heart. If you could do something like that. David had a mind that showed the love of God. An outgoing concern for others. And that is what God is all about. Showing outgoing concern for us. An outgoing concern for the world and for his creation. He's always wanting to give. He's always wanting to give. He's wanting to lead us into the kingdom. And it's a kingdom that most humans don't even know anything about. They don't have a clue about at this time. Question number three. What can we gain spiritually and perhaps physically by learning the lessons of humility? I think in Galatians 5:22 is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. Galatians 5:22. Because it gives us a list. And if you're like me, I like lists because it gives me something to use as a guide. But it gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's traits of God's character. That's what the fruits of the Spirit are. And he has asked us to strive to develop those traits that he gives us in Galatians 5:22. And without humility, it's impossible to fully develop those traits. In verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law." You know, humility plays a big part in allowing the Holy Spirit to grow in our lives. How can we love God as He loves without having humility? If we look at the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says that we cannot have an outgoing concern and real love for others without first having humility. Without first having humility. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says this about love, which is the first of the fruits of the Spirit that's mentioned. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up." There's the pride that we were talking about. "It does not behave rudely." You know, there's consideration for others. "It does not seek its own. It does not, or is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity." You know, we can't even rejoice if we're not humbled. Not with a true rejoicing. But love, it says, recognize or rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And then the first verse of chapter 14, it says, "Pursue love and spiritual gifts." So that's one of the important things that we can do to practice humility is actually learn to love in a way that most of the world does not understand. You know, love our enemies. You know, we can think about the Psalm 23, you know, where David says he's preparing a table before his enemies. You know, he's providing food for them and caring for his enemies. Back to Galatians 5:22, you know, if we have love in our lives, we will have the joy in our lives because it will be the outgoing concern for others. And it will not be self-seeking and it won't be towards ourselves, trying to make ourselves happy. You know, if we're thinking about others, that's where we get our joy. Humility opens the lock on our minds, and it opens our minds to accept God's laws. It accepts the statutes and the judgment for all of mankind. It helps to remove stubbornness and to accept God's ways in our lives. You know, we have to remember that God designed us and built our bodies, and He knows what we need. He knows what it takes for us to be happy. He knows our needs. But humility promotes long-suffering, you know, promotes patience. If we're humble, if we don't want to jump right into an argument, and we listen to individuals, it develops patience. It's not quick to jump to conclusions. Sometimes it's sympathetic to others' needs. We're concerned about others, and we're concerned about the well-being and the feelings of those that we have relations with. If we look at the fruits of the Spirit, you know, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, there isn't any one of them that doesn't require humility in order to develop those traits of the characters. You know, there used to be a singer by the name of Mac Davis. All of the old-timers probably remember Mac Davis. But he had a song that he wrote and sang one time. It's called, "Oh Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble." And the first line in that song was, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." You know, and it was saying as a tongue-in-cheek with humor, but also it had some truth in it, you know. And if we do have pride, and if individuals, you know, it gets me. You see these athletes when they're interviewed on TV, and again, they think the whole world revolves around them, and everybody gets upset if there's a popular athlete, perhaps, that's going to retire. You think the world was coming to an end, you know? But it goes on, and it's a false pride or a false value, you know, that we put in certain individuals. But we know that we have the truth of God, and we understand that we are the chosen people. And we have many blessings that God has given to us, and it's easy sometimes for us to feel somewhat proud of what we have, or maybe superior to what God has done for us. But yet, we do it humbly. We need to be humble and realize that all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. It's a tightrope, and we know that we have a knowledge that many others wish they had, or that many others don't have and really don't care about. But we have a knowledge about the future and the Holy Spirit that really counts in this world. We know the carnal mind is enmity against God's ways, as it says in Romans 8:6. And it's maybe easy sometimes to get our nose up in the air a little bit. You know, we are the chosen of God. I mean, that's something to be proud of, but in a humble way. It can even happen among church members that we need to remember that it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that. I want to turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Because sometimes we have a tendency within the church to think that, well, you know, one individual is better than another individual. You know, we're all in the same boat. If we're on the same journey, we're all here to help each other. You know, we're all family. It's not separate individuals. It's one family. It's one family. Verse 12, it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Well, hopefully today I've answered three questions that I asked beginning at the beginning of the sermon. Are we as humble as God expects us to be? Well, there's always room for improvement, isn't there? And it's always going to be something that we have to work on until the day we draw our last breath. And why is humility important to God? Because we need to have that heart and the mind to accept God's laws, God's word, and accept God's mind, and to learn from it. And what can we gain spiritually by having a humble mind? We can remove the roadblock to development of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we can gain the kingdom of God. Have a good Sabbath.